If a friend challenges you to a game that both of you are good at, you'll get a spark in your eye, right? It's game on. You're going to try your hardest to beat them, right? If your boss gives you a challenging and important assignment, and he promises you a big reward if you succeed, you're going to try to knock it out of the park, right? Situations like these trigger instincts inside of us. There's joy and excitement. There's an inner drive to succeed. But now consider another situation. If one of the bosses at work treats you with a double standard, he punishes you for things that he praises in others. He lies about you. Tries to get you fired. What instincts kick in that situation? What will your heart say as you lie on your bed at night when that stuff is going on? What will it sound like when you tell your spouse about what's happening at work? If in the game with our friend we want victory, and with the big project at work we want success, what's the outcome we want when we have an unrighteous enemy? Would your instinct be to cry out, "Oh Lord, whatever else you do, help me to respond righteously"? Or would you fight fire with fire? Would your greatest desire be for true justice, divine justice, and God's glory? Or would your heart be set on personal vengeance? In the passage we're looking at today from God's word, we find a prayer from a man with unrighteous enemies. It's not just any man who's praying here. It's the prayer of David, the one who was chosen and anointed by God to be the king over God's people. And David finds himself persecuted, surrounded by deadly, wicked enemies. This psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 17, is the third in a series of psalms that are all describing the righteous king of Israel. Psalm 15 told us about this righteous king, that only a righteous king has the right to dwell in God's presence. The setting of that psalm was really the heavenly throne room of God. Who can dwell there? And the character is described. He speaks the truth in his heart. He despises those who are wicked. The righteous king in Psalm 15 recognizes the greatest privilege is to dwell with God and never be moved. And then Psalm 16, we see a lot of the same themes, but the scene changes, the setting changes. Instead of being in the heavenly sanctuary of God, we're in the throne room of the righteous king. Now, Psalm 16 answers the question, what does it look like when this king who dwells in God's presence, when he rules on earth, what's his reign look like? And the answer is that such a king trusts in the Lord alone. He declares, "I have no good apart from you." He sees the Lord as his portion, as in his inheritance. He looks to the Lord as his chief counselor. And he says, "It's only when the Lord is before me that I shall not be moved." And this is true even when this righteous king dies. He says the Lord will not abandon his Holy One to Sheol. The king's ultimate hope is that even when he's done reigning on earth, that after his life he will dwell at God's right hand, where he'll have pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17 then adds another element to this picture. It's like we descend another level down. We've gone from the throne room of God to the throne room of the king, but now we're seeing the king on the run, or the king in battle, in an evil world, surrounded by unrighteous, deadly enemies. You might see these psalms as a bit like controlled experiments. Each one adds a new variable. Each new setting shows us something different about the righteous king. And yet there's also a remarkable consistency throughout them. No matter the setting, what the righteous king treasures most is life in God's blessed presence. But the variable added in Psalm 17 is like throwing gasoline on a fire. It's explosive. Will the righteous king maintain his love of righteousness when he's surrounded by unrighteous enemies? Will he sink to their level? We can't be 100% sure about who these unrighteous enemies are in Psalm 17, but we do know who they are in Psalm 18. So if you look down at Psalm 18, you'll see there's another one of these long titles in the psalm, and it mentions specifically that this is David's prayer after his victory and deliverance from Saul, King Saul. So there's a good chance that Psalm 17 is written with King Saul in mind. Just to refresh your memory, King David was anointed as king by the prophet Samuel while Saul was still reigning as king. This is a judgment on King Saul's kingship. It was rebellious. The Lord told Saul through the same prophet Samuel, Saul, the kingdom is going to be torn away from you. And the text actually says, given to someone who's better than you. And that someone is David. I mean, kings don't usually respond well to that. And Saul was true to form. So this is a really strange situation. In Israel, you have two men who are both the Lord's anointed at the same time. If you read the account that's there in 1 Samuel, see, David recognized this, that Saul was indeed still the Lord's anointed. As long as he lived, he had that claim. And so this means that David righteously refrained from laying a hand on Saul. But Saul didn't have the same sensibility. Saul had no qualms about hurling a spear at David or hunting him down like a wild animal. Imagine that situation. You're the Lord's anointed, and yet there's this other guy who's the Lord's anointed, and he's trying to kill you. I mean, that's a situation 1,000 times worse than the unfair boss. He was on the run, being hunted down by the Lord's anointed. What can you do in a situation like that? Psalm 17 tells us what David does. He cries out to the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 17, page 454 in the Bibles provided. So if you got a Bible off the back bookshelf, you can turn there. And we'll read it. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from the men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is God's word. So to begin this morning, we're going to see that David's greatest desire in the face of his wicked enemies is for the righteousness and grace of the Lord. That's going to be our first point. Let enemies drive us to the righteous and gracious God. We're going to look to David as our example, who's going to instruct us to let enemies drive us to the righteous and gracious God. But then this leaves us with a question. What if we need more than a good example, more than just someone to instruct us? What if we don't respond righteously to our enemies? What if we find that we ourselves are enemies? And that will lead us to point two. Look to the righteous King who loves his enemies. If we've failed to respond to our enemies rightly, if we've been enemies of God ourselves, we need to look to the righteous King who loves his enemies. So those will be our two points. Let enemies drive us to the righteous and gracious God. Look to the righteous King who loves his enemies. So first, we're going to go through the psalm and see how David looked to God in the face of his righteous enemies. He turned to his righteous and gracious God when faced with deadly enemies. The Lord's righteousness and David's righteousness are the big themes of verses 1 through 5. In this first part, David talks so much about his own righteousness that it makes us feel uncomfortable, right? How can any sinful person say these things? We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's just look at some of the things he says. Verse 2, let your eyes behold my right. Right? Verse 1, hear a just cause. He's saying to the Lord, my cause is righteous right now. I am your anointed one, and I'm facing deadly enemies. Then he claims in verse 3 that the Lord has examined his heart and will find nothing. The Lord examines him in the night and finds nothing. He says in verse 5 that his feet have not slipped or strayed from the Lord's paths. He says that he's not fallen into the violent ways of his enemies because he's listened to the words of God's lips. For now, we can't answer all the questions about how this works with David's other sins in his life. But let's just notice what David's desire is here in these verses. His desire is to be the kind of king who could dwell in the Lord's presence. Remember? We read about that in Psalm 15. It was perfect righteousness was required. And David wants to be perfectly righteous, especially in this matter with Saul. He desires to be righteous in his heart and in his words. He says, I have purposed my mouth will not transgress. Contrast with the arrogant mouths of the wicked later on in the psalm. He won't slander Saul behind his back. He's not going to try to instigate a rebellion against Saul. He desires to be righteous with his heart and with his words and with his actions. His ways are not going to be violent. He's going to hold fast to the Lord's paths. And he knows that this is the way to not be moved. And that's been a theme of the three psalms we've been talking about, 15, 16, and 17. All of them speak to not being moved. And here he says, the way not to be moved is to stick to the Lord's righteous paths. David's prayer doesn't have to imply that he thinks his whole life is entirely sinless. The Psalms are full of confessions of David, where he confesses his sin. But his prayer here is focused on this particular trial where these deadly enemies surround him. And he's praying to the Lord something like this. Lord, you know I didn't provoke this attack. Lord, you know I have dealt honorably with Saul. You know I haven't slandered him or fought cruelty with cruelty. Lord, you are the one who anointed me. You're the one who said he's taking the kingdom from Saul. You know, Lord, I've followed you. I'm a man after your heart. I love your righteous ways. See, David's desire for his own righteousness is rooted in his theology because he knows that the Lord is the righteous one. He prays, Lord, from you let my vindication come. God is righteous. And David desires, he longs for the Lord to declare him righteous because he wants to dwell in the righteous presence of the Lord. Is this how we respond to unrighteous enemies? Do we turn and fix our eyes on a righteous God and his righteous ways? I mean, isn't the counsel of the world like, well, that's foolishness. If you try to become real pious and moral in a situation like that, you're going to get torn to shreds. No, you've got to fight. Right? We're kind of encouraged to stoop to their level. We don't want to be considered naive. We don't want to look like a pious pushover. We want to defend our territory. But David shows us that the only unshakable ground, the only solid rock, is God's righteousness. When he follows the Lord's righteous paths, his feet won't slip. Now, this doesn't mean the boss won't fire you. It doesn't mean that you won't be publicly mocked. Standing on the Lord's unshakable righteousness doesn't mean you'll always appear smart and strong in the eyes of others. It may be completely the opposite. But it does mean that even at the lowest point, where all other friends have abandoned you, you will enjoy fellowship with your righteous Lord. This week I listened to an interview with a woman who was fired from ESPN for speaking out about women in sports. And she was talking to a friend who had also been fired from ESPN for the same issue. And the friend she was talking to had been fired a year before. And this woman who was fired later said, "You know, I felt so guilty watching your example. And I thought about the money that I made in that year couldn't purchase peace in my heart for knowing that I should have stood up, but I didn't." The only unshakable ground is the righteous ways of the Lord. When we face unrighteous enemies, then we should let David lead us in prayer. Learn David's righteous ways. Praise the Lord for his righteousness. Dwell on it. Examine God's righteous ways. Look at Christ's own righteousness. And then lay your heart open before the Lord. Allow him to examine you. This is the path of real repentance. Real repentance doesn't hide behind smoke screens of plausible deniability. And we pretend to say the right things, but we know we're harboring evil in our hearts. We do the right actions, but we know we're really forsaking the Lord. True righteousness and true repentance is a matter of the heart. It's a whole person way of life. It involves our hearts, our words, and our actions. David was driven to the righteousness of God when he was faced with unrighteous enemies. Let your enemies, let your unrighteous friends drive you to your righteous Lord to seek vindication from him. But David is not only driven to the righteousness of God, he's also driven to the graciousness of God. Even though David's confident about his righteousness in this situation, he's still aware that he needs the Lord's gracious protection. And so he calls out to his gracious God. So you might think of verses 1 through 5 as righteous king crying out to God to vindicate him for his righteousness. And then verses 6 through 14 are the king crying out to his gracious God for help, for salvation. That's where he goes next in this psalm. He cries out to the Lord, and he's confident that the Lord will answer. "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God," he says in verse 6. He's convinced that the Lord will hear him. But what about these deadly enemies surrounding him? Will the Lord do something about those? You know, a cynical response to David would be, you know, "Your righteousness doesn't seem to have really paid off. You're righteous, but still surrounded. Your righteousness won't scare the enemies away." Do you find yourself thinking like that? Righteousness doesn't pay the bills. Righteousness doesn't help me climb the ladder. Righteousness won't get me out of the jam I'm in. And if something seems useless, we're tempted to give up on it. But the fact is that David's danger doesn't lead him to conclude that righteousness is useless. Because his righteousness has brought him into intimate fellowship with the Lord, his righteous Lord. And so he asks the Lord, "Incline your ear to me." David's danger drives him to pray all the more. Our gracious Lord listens to us when we cry to him. But David's confidence is rooted in something much more deep than his own righteousness. His confidence is rooted in the free grace of the Lord. We see this in verses 7 through 9. These verses really are the beating heart of the prayer. "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." David's hope here is not ultimately his own righteousness, but the Lord's love. It's that the Lord is the Savior of those who seek refuge in him. So look at that phrase, wondrously show your steadfast love. Look at that adverb, wondrously. This is a word that recalls the signs and wonders that the Lord displayed when he delivered Israel from the Egyptians. So David's asking for a moonshot. He's asking God to do the kind of miraculous thing you did when you delivered Israel. Lord, do that for me right now. I'm surrounded by deadly enemies. I'm your anointed one. My enemy is your anointed one. Save me. Save me in a way that people will write songs about and sing forever. That's the kind of deliverance David is praying for, a wondrous display of steadfast love. And then he uses this language that comes from Israel's history, as Brother Tim noted when he read for us from Deuteronomy. The Lord set his love on Israel as his treasured possession, as the apple of his eye. If you read the book of Deuteronomy 3, you'll see repeatedly the Lord says, I didn't do this because you were so awesome. I did it because I loved you, because I made promises to Abraham and your fathers. And then he uses this apple of the eye term for Israel. It's a term that describes the tender-hearted love a father has for his precious daughter. That's the way he's treated Israel. The shadow of your wings is this image of an eagle kind of both covering and carrying. I miraculously carried my people out of Egypt to the promised land. And David's saying, do that for me. Cover me, carry me, deliver me, keep me as your beloved child. These are all images of God's grace that he's appealing to. Treat me with free grace, grace I don't deserve. Care for me. David's enemies have driven him to appeal to his gracious Lord. He knows he worships the same Lord who redeemed Israel. He knows that God has made gracious promises to him. And he's praying, Lord, do it again. Show yourself gracious yet again. David knows the Lord is a God of grace. He knows that displays of God's love are not payment for a job well done. It's a free gift. This is what David's relationship with the Lord is based on, the Lord's gracious love. When we're opposed, we're tempted to believe the bad press about us, aren't we? People slander us, or they're like, well, maybe there's something really wrong with me. We feel guilt. And maybe some of the guilt is well earned. So we might feel timid about approaching a righteous God. But David shows us the way. Come to God because he's a Savior, a gracious and loving Savior. Remember that if you belong to the Lord, he didn't choose you because of anything you've done, but because of his love. In the sermon that the pastor of Stephen's father preached, he kept saying in that sermon that Stephen's father didn't do anything to get saved, and he couldn't do anything in his life to get unsaved. Such a precious truth. God's gracious love has saved us. And so when we are opposed and oppressed and persecuted, we turn to our gracious Lord. Our unrighteous enemies, they can do us real harm. They can hurt our reputation. We might get fired. We might be shamed. We might be killed. But if we serve a God who will always love us, a God who raises the dead, it relativizes the harm that unrighteous enemies can do. We're able to say, what can man do to me if I belong to a God who can raise the dead and who's promised me he will raise me to life in his presence? One way to summarize David's appeal to the righteousness and grace of God is to say it's an appeal to God's glory. All that is good in God, he's appealing to here. That's David's desire here. He doesn't want his own victory. He wants the Lord to be victorious. And so that's why the last part of this psalm is devoted to describing his enemies. He describes both their wickedness and even ways the Lord has blessed them. And he calls on the Lord to judge them. So beginning in verse 10, he takes the opportunity to remind the Lord just how deserving of judgment these enemies are, that they're cruel, they delight in violence, they delight in surrounding David's righteous steps and trying to bring him down. They're like beasts of the field, like lions who want to tear their prey apart. Whereas David's an open book to God, these enemies hide in darkness and they lurk and they ambush their prey. In every way, these enemies are unrighteous. They are fitting objects of God's wrath. They have earned the confrontation with the Lord's sword that David prays for in verse 13. But notice that the prayer is a prayer for the Lord to act. It's not a prayer that David says, "Hey, Lord, let me have at him. Give me a good shot and I'll take it." His prayer is not for personal vengeance like in your favorite action movie. It's for divine justice. David leaves it into the hands of the Lord, knowing that the Lord will deal justly with the unrighteous. But it's at this point where we get another twist in the psalm. After crying out to the Lord and describing the enemies that deserve judgment, and calling on the Lord to unsheath his sword, he pauses to reflect on one of the seeming absurdities of life. Often those who most deserve God's judgment seem to prosper the most in this life. And David says, this is no accident. It's actually the Lord's doing. Right? From your hand, they will receive judgment, but also from your hand, God fills their wombs with treasure. These people are bursting at the seams with riches and children and a legacy on this earth. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with the children. They leave their abundance to their infants. In noting this, David lays out two truths that are essential for us to hear if we are being persecuted. First is that even our unrighteous enemies are people made in God's image, and in some ways cared for by the Lord. They receive some of God's common grace, love, and care, sometimes even an abundance of it. So David recognizes these enemies of mine are those who, like me, have received something, Lord, from your hand. You've been kind to them. But second, he recognizes that the Lord's justice comes only in the Lord's timing. We want to see the justice right away. Right? A lot of times we're disturbed in our spirit because we see the unrighteous prospering. Like, Lord, it would just be great to have a sign from heaven where somebody really bad gets struck down. And everyone knows it's from you, God. Wouldn't that be great, you know? Whoever the baddie is in your mind, if the Lord just made it clear, I took down that guy. We think, man, that'd be great. But that's not the way it normally happens, right? In this life, the wicked often succeed, and the righteous king gets cut down. The deadly enemies appear to who won the day. We need to realize that the Lord's justice will be served. David says that these unrighteous men, their portion is in this life only. But David's portion is the Lord himself. So when we're persecuted, we need a confidence that no matter what's happening, our glorious and good God is on the throne. God's dealings with men, with all men, are always good, wise, and just, even when we don't understand them. This is the only way to make sense of unrighteous enemies, is to be driven to our glorious God. There's evidence in the psalm that David thinks he's about to die. These righteous enemies have surrounded him. He's praying for justice. And in verse 15, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That word awake is often used as a word indicating death and resurrection. David really thinks this is the end. The enemies are going to succeed. I leave him to your justice, Lord. I'm looking for something else. That after I die, I'm going to awake in your presence. Psalms 15, 16, and 17, they all end in the same ways. With the righteous king not moved in the Lord's gracious presence, where he's got fullness of pleasure forevermore. He's confident he's going to spend an eternity with the Lord. When we let our enemies drive us to our righteous and gracious God, we find that every prayer will be answered, even if not in the way we expect. He will save us from our enemies, and he will judge them, even if we have to wait until the last day for that all to be made clear. David encourages us. He encourages to look to God's wondrous love. He encourages us to believe that this wondrous, miraculous display of God's love is coming, even if right now it seems that only the unrighteous are thriving. God will raise his people from the dead. So once again, we have to ask, is this how you and I respond to our unrighteous enemies? When we perceive someone's attacked or slandered us or mistreated us in some way, is this how we respond? Now, our enemies usually aren't on the order that David's are, right? The Lord's anointed has not opposed us the way David was opposed by Saul. But we do have them, right? The spouse who turns their back on us, the step-parent who's tried to freeze us out of the family, maybe just the low-grade passive-aggressive thing that person does to us. How do you respond? When the Lord examines your heart in the night, what does he find? I don't think any of us can say he'll find nothing but righteousness. It's clear that we need more than David's good example if we're going to respond to unrighteous enemies in a righteous way. And when we look at David's life, it's clear that he wasn't always a very good example. At times, David resembles an unrighteous enemy. Like a lion, he pounced on Bathsheba and Uriah. He spoke arrogantly. His heart was closed to pity. And the same is true for us. It's not just that we've failed to respond righteously to unrighteous enemies, but we, again, have been the unrighteous enemy of people. We've lied about others. We've rebelled against God. We've mistreated them. Our great sin is we've rejected the Lord's anointed one, Jesus Christ. But this psalm can become good news to us when we read it as coming out of Christ's own mouth. Christ was the Lord's anointed, wasn't he? And he was opposed and persecuted and ultimately killed by unrighteous enemies. David begins the prayer by saying, "Hear a just cause." Of all the just causes in all the world, Christ is the most just of all. And when Christ's heart was examined by his Father, no sin was found. He never sinned in speech. He never resorted to violence. He always followed the Lord's righteous paths. He was indeed the apple of God's eye, the beloved Son. But what's most remarkable is that when Christ came to his own people and his own people rejected him and lied about him and killed him, Christ's response was to love them. I mean, even as he hung on the cross, he prays for their forgiveness. He speaks words of comfort to the thief who repents. Most surprising of all is the way that David's prayer of verse 13 is answered. David prays for the Lord to arise and confront the evil enemy. And this prayer is answered on the cross. The sword that David wants to be unsheathed falls on Jesus. the Son of God. But it wasn't for Christ's sins. He came to bear the sins of God's enemies, of his own enemies. Christ takes the place of his own enemies on the cross and bears their sin. This is the wondrous display of God's steadfast love that David prays for. Christ crucified, the righteous for the unrighteous. And here's another stupendous, miraculous display of God's wondrous love. Christ awoke from the tomb on the third day, and he ascended into heaven to behold God's face in righteousness forever, to dwell and reign at God's right hand, satisfied with God's likeness. The wondrous display of love is Christ. Christ come to give himself to die and rise again. And yet there's another wondrous display of love. For those who have failed to love their enemies, for those who have been enemies of God themselves, there's salvation and forgiveness if we trust in Christ. We can now pray this prayer, Psalm 17, as our own. We can say, Lord, from your presence, let your vindication come. Think about how much those words change when we say them to Jesus. Jesus, Lord, from your presence, let our vindication come. From your righteousness, from your atonement for sin, may we be justified. And the Lord says, yes, I justify you. I forgive you. I count you as righteous. The perfect righteousness of Christ counted to us. When we're united to Christ, our righteous Lord, by faith, we're saved. It's when we stand on this righteousness of Christ that we're immovable. And if we stand on Christ, we get to behold the Lord forever. It's because we stand on Christ, justified, we now have a hope that we will rise from the dead with Christ and we will live with him forever. We will behold the face of God in righteousness. I'm sure even the Christians here have a little bit of fear when we consider beholding God's face, right? That penetrating gaze that knows all. But you will behold the Lord's face in righteousness. Not one ounce of shame will be in your heart on that day when you are made like him because you see him as he is. Because of Christ, we can behold him in righteousness. Is that your confidence? Are you looking to your own goodness to earn you a place in heaven? Can it be said of you that your portion and reward is in this life only? Is this all you're going to have? Are you convicted of your own unrighteousness? Let your unrighteousness drive you to Jesus, the righteous King who loves his enemies. This is the wonder of God's love, a miracle that we will sing about for all eternity. The righteous King loves his enemies. Is he your righteousness? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that we would look to no other argument and no other plea, but know that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Help us to forsake our attempts at our own righteousness and to rest in what Christ has done and then to follow him in righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.